Only once, in the last 5 years, is there no glass of water for the preacher. I have the raise of hand in the sound room for a repentant deacon who forgot, but he's been very busy this morning. Pastor Nelson's voice was a little rough, and so is mine, but we will commence at any rate. And I draw your attention once again to Galatians chapter 2, reading verses 1 through 5. Paul is speaking of his trip to Jerusalem. The great controversy in the early churches was over circumcision. The Judaizers, as we call them, were teaching that except the Gentiles be circumcised, they could not be saved. They substituted an ordinance, a cutting in the flesh, for salvation by grace. This would confine Christianity to Judaism and make Gentile converts simply the proselytes of righteousness. They would lose the gospel altogether. Paul goes up, and the test case is Titus, a Greek. And I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. But neither Titus, who was with me being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, and that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us unto bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. And our text is taken from verse 5 and the words, the truth of the gospel. Several Lord's days ago, we began this study, the truth of the gospel. And it has become more complex than I at first intended. For the truth of the gospel concerns everything within the sphere of Christianity. The truth of the gospel, and we have noted from our previous studies that there is one gospel message for the entire human race, Jew or Gentile. One gospel, one message of salvation. We have seen that the focal point of the gospel is the righteousness of God. The gospel answers to God's moral self-consistency. What do we mean by this? God's holiness, God's righteousness, God's justice that He must demand from fallen, sinful mankind is answered from within Himself, His love, His grace, His mercy, in providing through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ a true and final salvation. That is the good news of the gospel. It answers to the moral self-consistency of God. We have seen that there has always been another gospel, and that may be minimized by misunderstanding. Paul said, I am surprised that you are so soon removed from Him that called you into the gospel of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another. And there are those limited to their English Bible in the pulpit who minimize this, saying, well, it's another gospel, but it's really not another. the original language, another gospel of an altogether different kind, which is not at all another gospel of the same kind. Two different words for other there. Calling down the curse of God upon those who depart from the gospel and preach any other message in its place. And we have seen there has always been, for over 2,000 years, another gospel of an altogether different kind. And we've traced this out through its major movements. Then we have looked at regeneration, the new birth, being born from above, being born again, and the place this has in the truth of the gospel. Then in our last message, we dealt with repentance. Repentance, the utter necessity of repentance. And we saw once again two terms from repentance. One means grief, sorrow, anguish. The other means a change of mind. It's not the grief. It's not the remorse we might have. It must culminate in a change of mind. Repentance and turning from sin and turning to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith. And now this morning, we begin our study of saving faith. The truth and the reality of saving faith. In this study, and this morning, God willing, we are going to make some excursus. An excursus for this, an excursus for that. A side discussion necessary by the very subject before us. Faith is the key word and the key note of the gospel. It distinguishes between salvation by works and salvation by grace. Everything in Christianity, true biblical Christianity, is immediately related to saving faith. And every departure from Christianity is concerned with a departure from true biblical saving faith. I want to read two passages of Scripture that will form the basis for our study. The first is from Acts chapter 16, verses 25 through 31. Our concern is with the final verse, but I want to draw the background because it is necessary. Paul and Silas have been cast into the inner prison by the Philippian jailer. They are put into the stocks, a form of torture. The Roman stock was a straight board with five holes. The middle hole for the head, the next for the wrist, and the final for the feet, causing the prisoner to lie on his back and having a tendency to pull the hips out of joint. It was an instrument of torture, and the end of it was chained to the wall. The prisoner lied on his back in the midst of defecation, urine, vermin, refuse, and filth, having his back lacerated by the Roman lictors, a form of terrible punishment. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God. And the minister and the prisoners heard them. If you are following along, the prisoners were listening to them. It's a durative verb in the original language that denotes a long period of time. They just didn't hear for a moment. They were listening to what they were singing and saying. What a testimony meeting. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. being a jailer was a high position and trusted position. But if a prisoner escaped, the jailer received his sentence. And so he had no other alternative but to kill himself. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." God held every prisoner in place by the manifestation of the earthquake and his power. Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house." This has become the epitome of the gospel declaration. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. But it is greatly misunderstood. That is why we must have the context for this statement. Our second passage, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." Faith is the key word to the gospel. It is the focal point of the gospel of grace. It characterizes the nature of salvation and the character of the Christian life and the anticipation of the glory which is to come. Everything literally in Christianity is intimately associated with faith. And so we are going to explore this, and we are going to have to make distinctions which modern evangelical Christianity does not want to make, and indeed at times refuses to make. I must know one thing in this lifetime as a believer. Do I have true saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, or have I been deceived? 10 years as a professing Christian. 10 years as a professing Christian until God converted me and saved me from myself. Then I knew what true saving faith was and is. Sadly, there are many who profess and think to themselves that they are true believers, but they have nothing in this life or in their experience to justify such a claim. It behooves us then to consider every aspect of true saving faith from the Scriptures and from history. Won't a study of the Scriptures be sufficient? Why history? Because every age in history has at least one, if not more, departures from the faith. Faith is the noun. Believe is the verb. Salvation by grace through faith may seem to sound rather simple, and yet it is profound and misunderstood by the majority of professing Christians. Every departure from the truth in the history of the Christian religion has been, in one way or another, either a denial of or a departure from saving faith. Let's examine these two passages. First, the Philippian jailer. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And so what is taught today in evangelical Christianity? No need for repentance. Simply believe. And the end result is We have professing believers who are living in sin. Repentance is not necessary. It was to the Jews because Jesus made a legitimate offer of the kingdom and they refused it. So Jews need to repent. But we other believers, no, just believe. Sin is no longer relevant. So we have much to explore, do we not? The prisoners in that Philippian prison had been listening to Paul and Silas sing their testimonies from the Scriptures. That was a testimony meeting. If you ever say to yourself, should I give my testimony? I just don't feel like it. Read Acts chapter 16. They were praising God. They were singing the Scriptures after being beaten half to death by the Roman lictor's rods. Inch and a half rods, 5 feet long, made out of elm. And they were beaten until the skin ruptured and their ribs were probably cracked. Up and down from the shoulders to the ankles again and again by the two Roman lictors. A horrible form of corporal punishment. And here they were in the stocks, on their bleeding backs, in all of that filth. And they're praising God. And the prisoners continue to listen to them. What a testimony meeting. The jailer awoke from the earthquake. He had witnessed the power of God and he feared for the worst. He saw the prison doors open. He assumed that the prisoners had fled. He took out his sword and was going to fall on it. It was the only way out rather than be tortured to death like some of the prisoners might be, for he would bear their sentences if they escaped. Paul cries out, do thyself no harm, for we are all here. He called for a light. He came in trembling. He fell down before Paul and Silas. He took them out of the prison and he said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? He had heard the gospel. He had heard their preaching. Everybody in Philippi had heard their preaching. It went on day after day after day after day. Now it came to the crucial issue. What must I do to be saved? And they said, believe. Here was a man who was repentant. Here was a man who called for illumination. Here was a man who had seen the power of God. Here was a man who was at the point of death. All of this symbolizes and portrays a repentant, desperate sinner who needs to be saved. So we cannot take the words, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, and said, see, there's no need for repentance. Does this passage teach household salvation? Does it teach household baptism? But what does that have to do with faith? Everything. Everything. Let us continue. Everyone in his house believed. There is no salvation apart from personal faith. Godparents cannot have proxy faith for an infant. Protestants practicing infant sprinkling violate the very reality and truth of saving faith. In fact, paedobaptists or paedocephale ranters have no true doctrine of regeneration. Read their theology book. If an infant sprinkled in infancy and becomes a covenant child, grows up to adulthood and shows nothing to the contrary, we may safely assume they're regenerate. Yes, every departure from the truth affects directly the truth of saving faith. Everyone in that house heard the message of salvation. Everyone believed, and then everyone was baptized. Let us go to our second passage. For by grace are ye saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. There are three considerations from the beginning of this passage. Number one, for by grace are ye saved, reads much differently in the original language than it does in our English Bible. Some of you have your Greek New Testament open. Some of you have an interlinear. Este sesos menoi. For by grace you are having been and continuing in the state of salvation. We are not only saved by grace, but God's grace keeps us in that state. And it's very strongly worded in the original. Not only saved by grace, as though we have an event, but continually kept by grace in a state of salvation, in the strongest terms in the Word of God, in the language of the inspired apostle. Second, for by grace are ye saved through faith, not because of faith. Through faith, diapisteos, never diapisten, because of faith. And yet, most of evangelical Christianity today teaches because of faith. Because we believe, we are told, that human trust is saving faith. You have faith. It's part of you. You trust in this. You trust in that. You trust in him. You trust in her. Simply move that faith into the direction of Jesus and trust in Jesus and you will be saved. Saved because of faith. Never does that occur in the Word of God. Many professing Christians claiming to be saved, claiming to be believers, believing that their human trust has saved them. Third, saving faith is the gift of God. That has great implications. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that, literally this, not of yourselves, of God the gift. So reads the original. But the word this is neuter. And the word faith is feminine. So it must refer to salvation. Salvation is the gift of God. That includes faith. I have read papers by theologians who deny that faith is intended here, saying it's salvation that is the gift of God, and you can either accept it or reject it. It has nothing to do with faith. If salvation is the gift of God, then everything about salvation is God's gift in grace. Are you hearing a gospel message or a message that pretends to be the gospel? I want to give an excursus, an aside now, on falling from grace and just to introduce antinomianism to you. The idea of falling from grace or a true believer losing his salvation is based on Galatians chapter 5 and verse 4. Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, you are fallen from grace. Literally, from grace, you have fallen away. The book of Galatians uses the term law in the broadest sense. Antinomians approach the book of Galatians and say, we're not under the law. Free from the law, oh happy condition, Jesus has bled, and there is remission. Bruised by the fall, slain by the law, grace hath redeemed us once for all. We're no longer under law, we're under grace. That is not the issue. Not the issue at all, as we shall see. Falling from grace. Paul was combating the Judaizers, who replace salvation by grace with salvation by circumcision. The word law in Galatians is used in the broadest sense to include everything Jewish, including circumcision. It was not limited to the moral law, the Ten Commandments. That's what the antinomians teach, and they teach it today from the pulpit. The question is not sanctification. What does the law have to do with our sanctification? It has to do with justification. How am I declared right before God? By the law, by circumcision, by a Jewish ordinance, or by faith in Jesus Christ? That is the issue. Galatians chapter 2, verses 19 through 21. For I, through the law, to the law died, that I might live unto God. I died to the curse and condemnation of the law by virtue of my union with Christ. Then he says, with Christ I have been co-crucified. That's the original. With Christ I have been co-crucified. Nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ's death had no purpose. And that also means, as we look now at antinomianism, without the law, there's no need for the cross. Without the law condemning man, there's no need for the cross. The very fact that we have the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, the epitome of his active and passive obedience, is the truth and reality of God's eternal standard of his moral law. Antinomianism, anti against, nomos law. A word coined by Martin Luther, antinomianism, those who are against the law, has essentially been of two types. Antinomianism, two types. One was a doctrinal antinomianism. The other is a practical antinomianism. Doctrinal antinomianism was somewhat popular in some circles in the 18th and early 19th centuries. All of God's truth is eternal. We are justified eternally in Christ, following from our election. So we have some strange type of hyper-Calvinism here. We've been eternally justified. Therefore, sin in my life and experience doesn't matter. Some held that if we are justified by faith, sin is irrelevant. That seriously affects saving faith, does it not? And practical sanctification is certainly popular in our day. The moral law, we are told, was abrogated at the cross. God set aside the moral law. Now we're under grace. They fail to see that in Romans chapter 6 and verse 14, the definite article does not occur before law. We are no longer under law, that is, under a principle of outward command, the old covenant. But we are under the inward dynamic of grace, grace enabling us to respond to the moral character of God and live converted lives. We'll deal with this in more detail later, God willing. What is popular, at least a generation or two ago, it's no longer the sin question. It's the Son question. If you have the Son, if you believe in Jesus, God does not take sin into account. And so the fundamentalists say, what? Once saved, always saved, no matter how you live. And I can remember the days of my youth hearing this again and again from the pulpit. What does that do to the character of saving faith? And now, another excursus. And this one is on perfectionism or perfectionist teaching. The idea of perfectionism really means that saving faith is mere human trust. It denigrates faith in Christ. Perfectionism teaches that our human nature can be perfected even to a sinless state in this life. Almost every aspect of evangelical Christianity is tainted by some form of perfectionist teaching. Perfectionism and Arminianism came out of the Protestant Reformation. Some people oppose Reformed doctrine. They base divine election on foreknowledge. God looked down the avenues of time, so who was going to believe, and chose them accordingly. They just stripped election of all of its glory and prerogative. Christ died for all men without exception. The grace of God can be resisted, and a true believer can lose his salvation. This was theological Arminianism. With the advent of the Wesleys in the 18th century, we have practical Arminianism and Wesleyan perfectionism, as it's called, based on Arminian doctrine. So we have to strive to live holy, godly lives. And that is true. But again, they did this at the expense of saving faith and the infallibility of the grace of God. Wesleyan perfectionism. Essentially this. Is my salvation anchored in my justification? Justification by faith? I believe in Christ. My sins are forgiven. I'm reconciled to God. I am justified. He declares me right in His sight through the imputation of the righteousness of Christ. Or is my salvation based on my sanctification? To put it simply, if I lose my sanctification, do I become unjustified and lose my salvation? And that's what they taught. If you cease to live a holy life, you lose your salvation. Wesleyan perfectionism was no light thing. It was difficult. Men strenuously sought to live holy, godly lives. Then we have the second type of perfectionist teaching. And that is Oberlin perfectionism. Oberlin derived from Oberlin, Ohio. Oberlin College, and the first president of Oberlin College was Asa Mahan. And one of the professors was Charles Grandison Finney. And Finney later replaced Asa Mahan as the president of Oberlin College. Oberlin College went whole hog, as it were, into Wesleyan perfectionism. And it wore out the student body, laboring to be holy and godly. So they developed a different type of perfectionist teaching. And it was geared not to sanctification, but to the moral law. What? Yes, the moral law. Perhaps not so far from unreality, for God's moral law is ours today as a rule of life for the believer. Sin is still sin as God sees it. But they held to the moral law on a descending scale fitted to the person's ability to keep it. They believed in entire sanctification. And they also believed that one could lose his salvation. Believing as they did, not in Arminianism, but in Pelagianism. Pelagius was a 5th century monk. He denied the fall of Adam. He said Adam was only a bad example. We come into the world just like Adam did. And sin is merely an act of the will. It does not proceed from a sinful character. So we have an Oberlin perfectionism, perfect one moment and lost the next. And because our standard is the law of God on a sliding scale, even the heathen can be saved if they do the best they can. Are we far removed now from saving faith? From the necessity of its union with Christ? The imputation of His righteousness? The indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit? That we are to correspond in our lives to the moral character of God? We are far, far removed. We have the roots in Wesleyan perfectionism and in Oberlin perfectionism. Let us go and see the results. These confuse free moral agency with free will. Man was created as a free moral agent, and therefore he's responsible for his sin. We are not robots. We can obey or disobey God's truth. We're free moral agents. But we do not possess a free will. That is the power of contrary choice. For our will is the expression of our sinful nature. You see how far they've come from true saving faith when they substitute mere human trust. Everything becomes relative. And, of course, Mahan and Finney were Pelagians. Adam was simply a bad example. We do not have a sinful nature. And when we do the best we can, we are sinfully perfect before God. I'm sorry, sinlessly perfect before God. We have inherited much of this perfectionist teaching. They promulgated the baptism of the Holy Spirit as a second work of grace. This comes from a misunderstanding of Acts chapter 19 and verse 2. Paul finds certain disciples at Ephesus, and he says, "Have ye received the Holy Spirit since ye believed?" And they said, "We've never heard whether there'll be so much as a Holy Spirit." Have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed? So they teach, we are saved and sanctified. We are saved, we've come to terms with Christ in the gospel, and then later on we receive the Holy Spirit in a second work of grace. Therefore we are saved and then sanctified. What about Acts chapter 19, verse 2? I was reading the question and answers of a man just ordained to the ministry. "Do you believe in the true Bible?" He said, "I believed in the preserved text of the King James Version." Then what is he going to do with Acts chapter 19, verse 2? And you're going to ask me, "Well, Pastor, how does it read in the original? Did you receive the Spirit when ye believed?" We have an aorist verb with an aorist participle. When ye believed, not since. You can see how the Scriptures have been misused to teach a second work of grace. Such teaching now is going to have its results. Out of Wesleyan perfectionism came all the holiness movements, Christian Missionary Alliance, Second Work of Grace, so on and so forth, Pentecostalism, all of this came from this and from Oberlin perfectionism, including many of the non-Pentecostal teachings of today. The Higher Life Movement, the Victorious Christian Life Movement, the Keswick Holiness teachings, and the idea of going from a carnal Christian to a spiritual Christian. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. The four spiritual flaws, as some would call them. Going through this, if you answer all of the questions, they bring you to the next big issue. Have you made the wonderful discovery of a Spirit-filled life? Take yourself off the throne and make Jesus Christ the Lord of your life. Go from a carnal Christian to a spiritual Christian, a two-stage Christianity. That is semi-modified perfectionist teaching. And it permeates evangelical Christianity in our day. Many of the people who sit in the pews of our churches are mere professing Christians. Sin is irrelevant. Once saved, always saved, no matter how you live. And they rejoice in this. They come to church to be entertained. They come to church to enjoy themselves. They certainly don't want to leave church feeling badly about themselves. I'm sorry, they don't use adverbs. Feeling bad about themselves, an adjective. This is what we have today. The issue revolves about the truth and reality of saving faith. So let me continue on and give me a few moments here. If there is sin in the believer's life, and there is, no one is absolutely perfect. Certainly no one is sinlessly perfect. And the law of God does not come to us on a sliding or descending scale. So that if we do the best we can and make our feeble efforts, God counts that to us as having kept His law. If then none of this is true, then what is the source of sin in the believer's life? We answer a principle of indwelling sin and remaining corruption. So please follow through these scriptures with me, and we will face some of this other false teaching. Romans chapter 7, verses 14 through 21. Paul is here dealing with the law of God. He says the law is good and holy and righteous. There's nothing wrong with the law of God. But then he said, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Aha! A carnal Christian. How many words for carnal in our New Testament language? Two. Two words for carnal, just like there are two words for repentance. One is sarkikos, the other is sarkinos. Sarkikos means bearing the manifestation of being fleshly, carnal, sinful. The other, sarkinos, means made of flesh. The law against the perfect standard of the law. I'm the epitome of weakness. I'm just made of flesh. No, Paul is not the carnal Christian here. He simply realizes his humanity. Even though he's a child of God. And what does he say throughout this passage, verses 14 through 21? Twice he repeats, it is no more I that do it, the ego, the I, the self, but sin that dwelleth in me. What is the state of the true believer? We no longer live in sin. That's because of saving faith. We no longer live in sin as the unsaved do. That is salvation by grace through faith. We're brought into union with Christ, the inevitable result of saving faith. We have the Holy Spirit, the inevitable result of saving faith. It is no longer I that doeth, but sin that dwelleth in me. As believers, then, we no longer live in sin as unbelievers do. The reigning power of sin has been broken in the life and experience of the true child of God. We commit sin, but we commit acts of sin. We no longer live under its reigning power. So follow me carefully now. Romans chapter 6 and verse 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. But the definite article does not occur before law, not in the original. You're not under law. You're not under a principle of law, an outward principle of command. You're under the inward dynamic of grace. God is changing the personality by His grace and salvation. the result of true saving faith. Verses 20 and 22. Look at it carefully in Romans 6. For when ye were the servants of sin, the willing bond slaves of sin, ye were free from righteousness. Verse 22. But now being made free from sin and become willing bond slaves to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. Well, in verse 20, what can that mean? Was I ever free from God's righteous claims? Was I ever free from God's law? Was I ever freed from God's demand? Was there ever a time in my unsaved state when I was not destined for hell? What does this mean? Was I free from God's claims upon my life? No. The word free means disengaged. If you're old enough to remember a stick shift in a vehicle or in a heavy truck, as some of us used to drive here, you push in the clutch and you disengage the gear. Let's translate it that way, which is demanded by the context. But when ye were the willing bond slaves of sin, ye were disengaged from righteousness. Righteousness could not motivate us. We mocked Christianity. We mocked God's law. We were at home in our sin, in love with our sin. We were disengaged from righteousness. Verse 22. But now, being disengaged from the reigning power of sin, and become willing bond slaves to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness, and the end, everlasting life. Saving faith engages us in the grace of God, and that faith is a gift of God. It's God-given. Well, now, all this perfectionist teaching and all of these aberrant things about saving faith. Why cannot human trust be saving faith? Because it may not last. After all, we're told that believers can lose their salvation. If that's true, that means a true saving faith may be lost. It may not last. All of these bring saving faith down to mere human trust. That is why they teach what they do. And they rob many professing Christians of a vital living relationship to Jesus Christ when they should be examining themselves to see whether they be in the faith. That was my story for 10 years. I take these things to heart very seriously. Not only so, Christians do not live in sin as the unsaved do, but they do commit acts of sin. Look at this very carefully. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1. My little children, these things I write unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Have you ever heard any Pentecostal messages on this? We are called to sinless perfection. That is our ideal. We don't have to sin. But if we do sin, so on and so forth. Let me read this to you very literally. My little children, these things I write unto you, that you do not commit an act of sin. And if anyone does commit an act of sin, an advocate we have with the Father, Jesus Christ, who alone is righteous. This is aorist subjunctive. It refers to an act of sin, not living in sin, an act of sin. Yes, as believers, we are not yet perfect. That's for the state of glory. We do commit acts of sin, but we're no longer under the reigning power of sin. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 9, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. There it is. If there's sin in your life, you're not saved. I used to attend some Pentecostal churches as a youth because my friend was a member of one of those churches. Even in my unsaved state, as a mere professing Christian, I knew that such teaching was wrong. I didn't know why. instinctively, I knew this was wrong. Let us look at 1 John 3 and verse 9. Every single one without exception, we have the pasha. Gegenemenos. Every single one without exception, having been born of God, sin emphatically does not practice. Poieo, to make or do, to practice. Does not practice sin. For his seed in him continues to remain, and he cannot continue in sin. Present infinite. He cannot continue in sin. Because of God, emphatically, he has been begotten. This is our introduction to saving faith. God willing, in our next study, we will look at the characteristics of saving faith. We've tried to wheel away much of the rubbish, as it were. Get these things out of the way. Deal with these issues. Sadly, much of professing Christianity today, evangelical Christianity, is affected by antinomianism. If there's no need for the law, there's no need for the cross. And if the law has been abrogated, we don't need to be justified. But the law exists as the expression of God's eternal righteous moral character, and men need to be justified. And justification by faith is the very heart of the gospel. This is the truth. How can we close this? Do you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you have biblical faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Everything in salvation is one. You cannot divide salvation up like a loaf of bread, taking a slice here or a slice there. If you have truly, savingly believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, your sins are forgiven. You have the imputation of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ that answers his perfect life, his active obedience. He fulfilled the law. By his suffering and death, his passive obedience, he has paid its penalty. Saving faith lays hold of Christ at the point of righteousness. God declares you right in his sight. He gives you his Holy Spirit. He not only saves you, but he keeps you in a state of salvation. Your life is revolutionized by saving repentance and saving faith. You are a changed person. You are a converted person. You are a new creature in Christ Jesus. This is simply the truth and reality of salvation by grace. Are you a true child of God? Has God changed your life as much as he changed the life of that Philippian jailer? Or any of those described in the Word of God? Are you a new creation in Christ Jesus? Have old things passed away? Have all things become new? Do you have a true conversion experience? And do you have the residual reality of that conversion experience in your Christian life and pilgrimage? Are you growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ? Have you added to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge all of these other graces that Peter speaks about? Are you a true believer? Saving faith carries all of salvation with it to the very hope and realization of future glory. Is that your faith in Christ and your relationship to him? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Let us pray. We bless your name, Father, for your goodness, for the truth and glory of your gospel, for that message of salvation that answers to your moral character. Oh, Lord, enable us to grasp this truth and to be truly united to Jesus Christ by faith. Lord, feed us from your word. Reveal our state to us. Cause us to rejoice and glory in your great salvation.
Bless, we pray, these words for Jesus' sake. Amen.